We just sang, "'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb." And if you're paying attention to those verses, those verses spoke of victory and moving forward. Does it feel that way all the time to you? Or does it feel more like we're just barely able to hang on here? White knuckles, fingernails scraping along the side of the wall. 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Really? As we were singing, I was thinking of others who have gone before us. And I imagine they felt very much like us. We've talked often about the pilgrims coming across the ocean in the Mayflower and the Speedwell. The Speedwell, of course, the ship that half of them were on. And the Speedwell, interestingly enough, was the one that developed holes and had to be abandoned. And they had to take the people off the Speedwell, put them in the Mayflower. Families were broken up. Do you think they were thinking at that time, not knowing what they were facing, coming across the ocean to a land that they really didn't know much about? In fact, they knew so little about it, they thought when they landed in Massachusetts, this is funny to us today, but when they landed in Massachusetts, they thought they landed in Virginia. That's how little they knew. Do you think that they were thinking at the time, 'tis a glorious church without glorious church? And onward Christian soldiers, and Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Do you think they thought all that? Or do you think it was more like, man, who are we? What are we? What are we doing? Pastor John Robinson, I'm sure, was not the most popular pastor, that he pastored the Pilgrim Church in Holland. I'm sure he wasn't the most popular guy. But as I think about those words this morning, I think about those who have come before us. How many were despised by the world? Think about it, my friends. We are not a congregation here who is lauded. No one's cheering for this congregation. No one's cheering for your family to be raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. My friends, my great concern as I stand before you here this morning, I'm concerned about this, is that the church of Jesus Christ can either be an impediment to wickedness, or it can assist it. It can be an encouragement to wickedness. Do we understand this morning? It's not going to be neutral. Where is the church, the institutional church, meeting this morning across this country? Where is that church? I talked to someone this week. This does have to do with James. We'll get there. I talked to someone this week who told me that this person had sat down with someone who was coming back with the "you just have to love people to Jesus" thing. Anybody heard that recently? You know, you just got to love people to Jesus. We do have to love people. We absolutely have to do that. But James, as we'll see throughout, he says, "My beloved brethren." He loves the people he talks to. James loves his audience. And see, this is the problem. Not that we don't love people, and not that we don't love them even to Jesus. The problem is we let the world define what love is. That's our problem here. Honestly, loving people to Jesus, does it look like what James is talking about? Does it look like what the Old Testament prophets were talking about, and even the New Testament prophets? Men like Stephen and men like John. Is that what it looks like? I say again, as a church, we are either going to be an impediment to wickedness or we're going to be an encouragement to it. There's no neutral ground here, my friends. There's no third way. And those who have come before us, and I'm seeing this with James, I'm seeing it. I'm seeing why James isn't preached. James isn't preached for the same reason the Old Testament isn't preached. And James loves the Old Testament, calls it the perfect law of liberty. I'm seeing it. Because the truth is set up in our culture today, my friends. You can either have love or you can have truth, but you can't have both in our culture today. And yet, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one loved more than Christ. And my great concern is, we have this idea of loving people to Jesus, which kind of means you don't tell them the truth. Am I right? The telling people the truth about their criminal behavior before the God of gods. And we are all criminals against God before Him. We don't thank Him. We don't praise Him. We don't acknowledge Him. And the good things that happen to us, we take on ourselves as if we're the ones that did it. This is us, my friends. And to tell people of their condition before God is seen as not loving them. Now again, my friends, we must love them. And they must not reject Christ because they reject me because I'm rude and obnoxious. But understand this, please. Telling people the truth nowadays is seen as rude and obnoxious. That's why we have to study the Bible. Watching this week again, we all have our addictions. Mine is watching those debates, public debates, that's one of mine, I suppose, those discussions between the street preachers and the postmodernists, if you will, the millennials, whoever doesn't believe the Bible. One of the most intriguing things that comes up again and again is this idea, the Bible was just written by men. And every time I say it, I say, what man would write what's in the Bible? We hate what's... Do you ever think about that? We hate what's in the Bible. And then we're told it's written by men who just want to be popular. My friends, James is a man who is telling us the truth. As we saw here in Proverbs, this is an intriguing passage. It's one of the reasons why we wanted to read it this morning. There's three sections here in Proverbs, and Proverbs chapter 3 can be divided up, and there's a verse there, verse 11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Now, even that verse is a problem for our contemporary culture, even Christian culture. You can't have a father who delights in his son who chastens him and corrects him. You can't have both. But I want you to see the outline here. Three times, the Solomon here says, my son, do not forget my law. Well, there's a word you probably shouldn't say when you love someone. My law? My law? You mean dad? You mean dad gets to say what goes on? Well, of course, he's obviously appealing to the law of God. But he's communicating that law of God to his son. And he is allowed to say that, yes, he is required to do that. Proverbs 3 verse 1 tells us the family is not a democracy. This is a father here who delights in his son. Verse 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Well, there's another obnoxious word for a modern culture, is it not? My commands? Not allowed to command anymore. But look, for length of days and peace and long life, peace they will add to you. Now, we're not all great logicians in this room. I surely am not. I get lost sometimes in some of the logic books that I've seen, and you've probably seen them too. They start doing the math, and they got symbols and everything. And sometimes I get lost. But even I can figure out, listen to me here this morning, please. Even I can figure out that if length of days and long life and peace, and who doesn't want that? There's the description of what we want, right? Length of days, long life, and peace. If the law and the commands add to that, then I think we can logically deduce that if as parents, as dads especially, if we deny our children the law and the commands of God, then we take away from them, do we not, length of days, long life, and peace. Do we not do that? It is for that reason, my friends, that we must thoroughly investigate all of Scripture. It is all of Scripture, all 66 books, every chapter, every verse, that we must communicate to our families and to anyone that we say we love. We all love trust in the Lord. It's in all our, it's in cards, it's in plaques. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Not so much verse 7, don't be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, depart from evil. Honoring the Lord with your possessions, that's our honor that we owe to Him with the first fruits of all your increase. And then verse 11, there's my son again. My son, we see it again in verse 21, we won't talk about that. My son, pleading, if you will, encouraging, admonishing, reaching out. My son, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. And here's where we get James. Next verse. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Her proceeds are better than silver and are gained than fine gold. Do you remember, and we'll turn to it in a moment, that this is exactly what James says. James tells us clearly. Count it all joy. Count it privilege. Rejoice when you fall into these trials. And then he talks about the gaining of wisdom. Let's look at it again in James chapter 1. This parallels Proverbs. I said last week that I think if there's a parallel book to James, I think it is Proverbs. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Here is James putting together trials and wisdom in the same passage, in the same breath, if you will. Now, we like to quote, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, kind of independently, if you will. But James is putting it together with a trial. And that's part of it. Is that not part of a trial? Is that not a big part of it? I mean, when you fall into a trial, do you have like this fax machine that you can go to and like, okay, this is trial number 77, and there is a paragraph or two on trial number 77. I know exactly what to do. It's not part of the problem of the trial. You don't know what to do. Do I speak up here? Do I not? How do I help this particular person that I'm working with? Maybe a fellow employee or an employee. How do I do this? A child. You know, We have a couple children here. My first child just really responded when I talked to my first child here. The second child isn't responding the same way. I have trials here. And this is what, according to James here, my friends, it certainly appears as if the means to wisdom is through trials. Am I saying there's no other way to gain wisdom? I'm not saying that. But certainly here in James, James is definitely making that point. Now, our purpose this morning, our sermon this morning, from James 1, chapter 12 through 20, there is a right way and a wrong way to endure trials. Before we get to that, and I want to address a couple questions that actually came up in last week's question and answer time. But before we do that, I want to take a look at this passage here as we get into this. Verse 10 or verse 9, but the lowly brother, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. So normally when we think of rich, we think of those with, well, we all know who the rich are, right? I have defined it a million times. A rich person is someone else who has more stuff that I want. That's who the rich person is. Somebody else. He has stuff I want. It. I want his stuff. That's the rich person. I don't think that's what's being talked about here. Later on, James is going to define exactly who he's talking about. And it's a very bad picture of these people. But I'm intrigued. Because he doesn't appeal to their wealth here. Not here. He'll do it later. But instead he appeals to their appearance. Look at this. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. James here seems to be talking more about the beautiful appearance, about the attractiveness of some people. And we know that the attractive people can get away with things that the poor people can't get away with. So this morning, in order to prove that I am, after all, a relevant pastor, I do have a brief sermon illustration from Time magazine. Come on. I mean, they should be beating down the door to come to church here next week. I am relevant after all. Actually, I hope by the grace of God I'm relevant, because there's no one more relevant than the people that really spoke his word, even though everybody hated their guts. I want to show you something, though. This week I got this, I think, this book here a while ago. It's called The Most Influential Images of All Time. And if you do see this, I mean, I have to address this. This is one of the craziest pictures I've ever seen. You've probably seen it before. These people building the empire, if you can see it from where you're sitting. These guys building the Empire State Building, hanging out on a girder someplace, like laughing and joking and eating lunch. Like, who were these people? In any case, if you want to see this later, I can show it to you. Although there's a picture in here or two that I really wouldn't want to see myself. But there's an intriguing picture here. You probably can't see it too well. But you'll see it good enough. I'll read the caption is Oscar's selfie. Oscar's selfie. A selfie at the Oscars. It was a moment made for the celebrity-saturated internet age. In the middle of the 2014 Oscars, host Ellen DeGeneres waded into the crowd and corralled some of the world's biggest stars to squeeze in for a selfie. As Bradley Cooper held the phone, Meryl Streep, Brad Pitt, Jennifer Lawrence, and Kevin Spacey, among others, pressed their faces together and mugged. Now, here's the picture. Probably can't see it that clearly, but here we are. These are these wonderful celebrities all together. Let me ask you a question this morning. These celebrities, in the front and center, How long is it going to be till verse 12 happens to every one of them? Or verse 11. No sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will perish and fade away in his pursuits. How long do you think it'll be? We know how obsessed we are with young and beautiful, right? Do you stay young and beautiful forever? No. How long will it be? But he tells us the lowly brother glories in his exaltation. The one who's really being exalted here is the lowly brother who has embraced his trials and is going to gain the crown of life. Verse 12, blesses the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. These pictures, these folks in the picture I just saw, they are not going to receive the crown of life unless they repent and believe in Christ. They will fade away. How important is it to you to receive that crown of life this morning? Well, I want to quickly go over what we have to say today. I want to share together in communion this morning. My purpose today is to explain that there is a right way and a wrong way to endure trials. A right way and a wrong way. And the right way leads to life and the wrong way leads to death. Do you and I understand that responding wrongly to trials will lead you to death? To death. Not some neutral place. To death. Do we understand it? Do we get it? I hope to communicate that today. James telling us the trials lead to life. What a difficult book he had to write. And yet it was actually true. And he loved his brothers. He loved his people. Starts out saying, my brethren. Later on, he calls brethren, beloved brethren. There's a right way and a wrong way to endure trials. Today, we wish to demonstrate that the means or method of responding to trials is a matter of life and death. Do you believe that God, through trials, is giving you life? Do you believe that? Yes, it feels like death, but God is giving you life. Do you believe it? See, the way we normally handle is, well, God, you know, he's almost like he's just kind of messing with me, and he wants to put me on the hot plate to see how much I'll squirm. I want to say it again. James is teaching us this morning that God, through trials, is giving you life. We see that in verse 12. We can see the crown of life. Verse 18, where do we get our life from? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. He gave us life, he brought us forward. Let's read verses 12 through 20. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. But when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, where there is no, or from whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I hope this morning to be able to put all these verses together, which looks somewhat disjointed. You know, every good gift and every perfect gift. What's he talking about that in the middle of trials? And what's he talking about this anger thing? And what's he talking about of his own will he brought us forth in the middle of this discussion about trials, apparently? And it seems like James is just bouncing all over the place, but I don't believe he is. I believe this is one of the most focused passages, frankly, that I've ever studied. It has to be focused because the message itself is not one that's that's popular or easily received. Now, before we do this, I want to address a couple of ideas that came up last week. Two questions came up last week that I want to address. First of all, first question we'll address throughout the passage. The second question I want to address, and that question came up last week, and it was, well, what about, you know, I'm saying that God gives us trials, but the question was, what about the trials that come up from our own sin? What about those? How are we supposed to respond to them? Is James helping us with those? We've all been there. We've sinned. And now we have a much bigger problem. And we know there are people like that, right? Best example in all of Scripture, I think it's David, right? Talk about a guy who sinned and then had problems after he sinned that he wouldn't have had if he didn't sin like he did. Definitely David, right? Adultery with his neighbor's wife. Uriah the Hittite. What an awful thing David did. And then he has to murder Uriah. Because Uriah himself was so loyal to David. Remember what David tried to do? He calls back Uriah back. Bathsheba gets pregnant because of David. Because of David's awful sin. Uriah comes back from the field. And David says, hey, Uriah, how's it going? Take a break from your work. Take a break from fighting. Take a break from your job there in the field. And go home to your wife. And Uriah is so loyal to David. You remember this? Uriah is so loyal to David that he sleeps outside of his house. He says, there's no way I'm going to do this. Not while my king's enemies are fighting and my job is out there. I'm not doing it. David was trying to get Uriah to sleep with his wife so it wouldn't be known that David was the one who committed adultery. And David, with barely a thought, it seems, with hardly a second thought, sends a note back to Joab, by the hand of Uriah, the one whose wife he slept with. Sends a note by the hand of Uriah himself, and he's so loyal that he won't look at the note. And the note says, Joab, next time you get a chance, set Uriah alone by himself so the enemy overcomes him and kills him. Boy, this is not some random mugging in an alley someplace because somebody has a watch I want. This is putting to death someone entirely loyal to you. Someone who would do anything for you. But to cover up a sin, David does this. David, of course, is met later by Nathan the prophet. My friends, think about Nathan's job. I'm trying to get us to think the way the Bible teaches us, my friends. I'm trying to get us to think what the Bible tells us. It's hard stuff. But what would we say about Nathan the prophet today? Can we even produce a Nathan the prophet in the way we teach today? Nathan the prophet has to go to David and say, you're the guy. Look what God did for you and look what you've done as a result. Don't you think that Nathan might be thinking, well, if he can kill Uriah, he can kill me? But Nathan does his job anyway, as a true servant and prophet of God. Well, how do we respond when we've sinned, and now we have a great trial? And if you don't believe that David had trials, then you don't read what David or Nathan had to say to him, because Nathan told David to his face, you think you solved the problem with your murder and adultery? You haven't seen problems yet, pal. Can you imagine being told the sword will not depart from your house, David? Well, how do we respond? I think we respond the way David did ultimately respond. In two Psalms, I want to look at them very quickly with you. First of all, Psalm 51. Nathan the prophet is just coming to David, and I believe that these superscriptions at the beginning of your chapter there are inspired. In the Hebrew Bibles, they are actually part of the first verse. To the chief musician, David says, I am going to write a psalm, a confession, and I want the chief musician to get this song, and everybody's going to sing it. How's that for confessing your sin? How's that? What song is it? The Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So here's what David has to say. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before you. Against you, you only, or have I sinned, or primarily have I sinned, I believe he's saying there, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And then the verse 18, and he goes on, and he's praying. This is a prayer. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Do we know that? We quote that all the time. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Do we understand the context in which that was written? That was written by a murderer and an adulterer. And the worst adulterer and the worst murderer. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That's a separate sermon. But David believed it. Make me hear joy and gladness, verse 8. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities, verse 9. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. These are prayers. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, verse 12. And so I believe what's happening here is David is saying, my sin was very public, it was awful, it was wicked. I am going to make my confession every bit as public as my sin. I believe that David here is teaching us today that at least in this circumstance, he was going to make his confession of his sin every bit as public as the sin itself. He wasn't going to do this great public sin and then crawl into a closet someplace, say, oh, I'm sorry about that. Can we move on now? Can we just get past it? No. He is going to very publicly agree with God that he had sinned tremendously. And look at his confidence. Do good, this is verse 18. Do good in your good pleasures to Zion, to Jerusalem. He had sinned against all of them. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. His own sacrifice in his psalm here. With burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then they shall offer bulls on your altar. What's he saying here? What he's saying is this. These sacrifices, these bulls, only are acceptable to God from a real repentant heart. This is not some kind of like public little, confession, like a ritual. You know, we're okay because we did the ritual. No. I'm really sorry for what I did. And I'm going to make sure the chief musician knows it. And I'm going to make sure, and I don't know if he really thought of this at the time, but this is a confession that we've been reading now for 3,000 years since. We know his sin. We also know his confession. Look at Psalm 32 as well, very quickly. We don't know when David actually wrote this, but I believe it's also around the sin with Bathsheba as well. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. Why is he saying this blessing? When God does not impute to him his iniquity. I'll tell you why. Verse 3 tells us, when I kept silent, I didn't confess my sin. My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Day and night, this guilt was heavy. Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, once again, look at this confidence that he has. And there's a lot of sermons that are going to be preached here of the confession of sin before God and the knowledge that God forgives us of our sin through his Son and the confidence that we have going to him. I mean, shouldn't David be, you know, after a sin, shouldn't he be like, you know, like maybe crawling in a cave someplace and asking if he can come out and see the daylight again? He says, verse 6, for this cause, for what cause? For the cause of forgiveness of sin, everyone who is godly will pray to you in a time when you may be found. And verse 10, I think he's referencing his own problems again. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts the Lord, mercy shall surround him. That's our theme again. Goodness, mercy to those who confess their sins to Christ, and the wisdom that they get. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And I believe again, we've been saying that there is joy in these trials. We've been saying there's joy in the trials that God brings our way. There's also joy in the confession of the sin of those trials. So my answer this morning to that question is that I believe the same joy comes to those who destroy their lives through their own wickedness and sin. But when they confess that wickedness and sin, they get the same joy, I believe. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. A lot more could be said on that. We need to move on very quickly. The second question that we had this morning was, what about the temptations? I mean, it seems like the same word, right? So let's go back to James 1. Let's see what we're saying here. James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptations. And then verse 13, though, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. Well, that's the same verse. It'd be a lot easier on us if it was a different word, right? But it's the same word. Same word being used here. Same Greek word. From Blue Letter Bible and from others, what does this word mean, this Greek word? To try whether a thing can be done, to attempt or endeavor. To try, make trial of, or test, for the purpose of ascertaining quality or what he thinks or how he will behave himself. It can be in a good sense or in a bad sense. Now, let's think about this for a moment. We have said that God tested Israel on more than one occasion. He tested Abraham on the sacrificing of his son. He tested Israel, he said, to find out what was really in their heart. He knew. But he's actually being gracious to show them what was really in their hearts. But isn't that a temptation? Isn't that what we're talking about here? Well, I don't think so. From John Gill. Speaking on this passage, Gill says this, before he treats of temptation, which were the means of trying and exercising grace and of purging away the dross of sin and corruption, but here, of temptations to sin. That's what he's talking about here. Let no one say, I'm tempted to sin. I believe that's what he's saying. It doesn't say that, but I believe that's what's happening here. That's what Gill is saying. Temptations to sin, which are in themselves sinful. Before he discourses of temptations in which God was concerned, but here of temptations which he removes from him and denies of him as being unworthy of him, unworthy of God. Wherefore, when any man is tempted to sin, whether under adversity or prosperity, let him not say, I am tempted of God, for God is holy and without iniquity, nor does he delight in sin, but hates and abhors sin. Nor can he commit it, it being contrary to his nature and the perfection of it, whereas no one can tempt another to sin unless he is sinful himself and delights in sin, and in those that commit it, nor without committing it himself, and yet sinful men are apt to charge God with their sins. And I think that's what James is talking about here. I think that last section there is what Gill is saying. I think he's nailed it perfectly. Let no one say, because these temptations are really from God, that he is leading me to sin. Do we have an example of this? Do we have an example of this where the wrong response was deadly and the right response would have been life-giving? We have said this morning that wrong responses to temptation are deadly, which means right responses are life-giving, as we've seen here in James. James is talking about life and death here. We just read. Each one when he is tempted, drawn away by his own desires or lusts, entice. Desires have conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin was full grown, brings forth death. We talked earlier about the crown of life. Well, I'm intrigued by this verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's look at the very first time there was temptation, and let's look and see what happens with the right response and the wrong response, and let's look and see about a guy who just definitely violated James 1 here. Blamed his sin on God. You know where we're going, right? Everybody knows Genesis 3. That's where it first happened. James 1 happened in Genesis 3. Let's look. They sinned, they ate the fruit. Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" But he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Verse 11. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now remember, what was the thing that was said to Adam on the day that he eats the fruit? What was it that was said? On the day you eat of it, what? You shall surely die. Right? Do we need any more illustration that temptation is a matter of life and death? It was here. Right? So let's look and what Adam does with the life that he was given here. Okay? Watch this. Adam says, then the man said, verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of this fruit, of this tree, and I ate." I ask, Adam sinned. He was told directly not to eat of this fruit. I ask you this morning, it's the easiest question I've ever asked probably. Who is getting the blame at this moment for Adam's sin? Who's getting the blame? It's not even Eve, is it? It's not even Eve. He doesn't say, "Oh, you know, Eve." He says, see what he says? "The woman whom you gave to be with me." I'm a good guy. I haven't done anything. And everything was fine in this garden until you gave me that woman. That's what he's saying. And I believe that's what James is addressing right here. Let no one say he's tempted of God. Because what he's talking about, James is talking about those sinful reactions that we have when God brings us trials. And let's not say that God doesn't bring us trials. You know, God, when he set up the Garden of Eden, he didn't, I'm theologically, I don't know how to work it all out, but God set up a trial in the very beginning of time. He set a trial. And that trial was, you're going to eat from this tree or not? And they had to make a choice. Trials all the time, my friends. How we respond to them is a matter of life and death. Oh, by the way, speaking of life and death, Remember who gave Eve her name? Did God give Eve her name, Eve? No, he did not. Who gave Eve her name? That was Adam, right? Anybody remember why she got the name Eve? Remember why? Adam says she was the mother of all living. So the very person that God gave Adam to promote life is now being blamed for the death that he brought on humanity. My friends, how we respond to temptation is a matter of life and death. Through tests and trials, I should say, but temptations are part of that. We all have them. You have them in your home, you have them in your job, you have them in your business, you have them when you're driving down the road. I talked last week about some of the trials that I've had, which are kind of small compared to people with real problems in their lives. It is a matter of life and death. How many times, my friends, ask yourself this question. How much wisdom have you in your life, whatever age you are right now, how much wisdom have you spurned? Because you got angry at the temptation. And I wanted to get further than this morning. I wasn't able to do it. And we have to wrap up here. We have communion here this morning. But the next time we talk, I want to talk about what James says there at the end, that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And James right there is zeroing in on what happens with temptations a lot and trials. We get angry. How many times have we heard? You hear this on the Christian radio, you hear it all the time, about the legitimacy of getting angry with God because God did something I don't like. We better be careful with that stuff. I don't think James wants to hear that kind of stuff. I really don't. He's talking about the wrath of man not working the righteousness of God because that is our response. And I'll wrap up this morning by saying we're talking about temptations being a matter of life and death. I want to wrap it up this morning and say that when that trial comes, we think it's killing us. My life will be so much better. And we said before, we see a trial as an attack on our life. That's how we see it. We think the trial is killing us, but I believe James tells us that when we respond properly, that trial is not killing us, it is giving us life itself. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for trials. We don't like them. I guess that's one of the reasons why they're trials. And we've progressed, really, and every time we respond wrongly, it seems like we get greater trials. Adam and Eve had that trial there in the garden of what to do about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they responded wrongly, and they had bigger problems as a result. Oh, Lord God, may we embrace the trials that you bring to us. May we never, ever, ever blame you because we had a sinful reaction to a trial, because we got angry and we were not quick to listen, and we were not slow to wrath, but we were quick to be angry instead of being slow. Help us to understand these things, O Lord. Help us to apply them. Help us to look at your examples in your word. And for this congregation, O Lord, and everyone in here, we think going forward, we think so much of what's ahead of us and where our nation is and where even the church is, and we don't know what's ahead. May we embrace, O Lord, the trials you bring us now. And may we gain wisdom from those trials. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.